Dear Father, we praise you. We praise you now. We've praised you in song. We want to praise you in the word, in anticipation as we sung of praising you forever. How glorious it will be to see you face to face, to see the triune God, God the Father, Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, and the Holy Spirit, to being able to understand you at a greater, more intimate level, freed from these bodies of sin, and to see your holiness and your splendor and your majesty on display for all eternity. Oh God, what a day, what eternity will be like. We praise you for that now, longing for that day, acknowledging that we will never deserve that future experience. But praise be to Jesus. Praise be to Jesus, our Savior, our King was born to give that to us. His work on the cross, his work, his life, his sacrifice, his resurrection is what gives us that future hope. I thank you, Father, for sacrificing your own Son. Sacrificing your own Son. How hard that must have been to pour out your own wrath on your own Son for us. God, you are amazing. Jesus, you are amazing. We thank you that we can worship you in the word today. I ask for your help, Lord. I ask for your help. This is too great a task for me. You know me. I'm just a man. I'm a sinner. I'm a wretch. I'm not able to preach this message, but for your Spirit, but for your grace. I ask for your help. Speak through me. Help me to not be a distraction this morning, Lord. Help me to be a faithful messenger. Let your Spirit move in our hearts. Stir us, I pray, Lord. Stir our hearts, stir our affections, stir our minds with the truth. Move us to greater love and affection and worship of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Our text for this morning should be, I think, a very familiar Christmas passage. It's the angel Gabriel's message to Mary, his prophecy to her. And though our eyes often tend to focus in on Mary, because she is a very striking figure, very important character in this passage, the passage, though, is not really about her. It's not really about her. Our text for today is about Christ. No surprise that in the gospel of Jesus Christ written by Luke, he's teaching us about Jesus first and foremost. And I want you to listen carefully because this Christmas passage, though it should be very, very familiar, is not just about Jesus being born as a baby, though he was. It's not just about Jesus, the Son of God, taking on human flesh, though he did. And it's not just about Jesus being the Savior of the world, though he is. Praise God. This passage and our big idea for today is that Jesus is the promised King of Israel. The promised King, not just of you and me, but the promised King of the nation of Israel specifically. So follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Our text begins in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Just prior to our text, Luke explains the promise of the birth of John the Baptist to Elizabeth. The angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and told him that his wife Elizabeth will become pregnant with the forerunner to the Messiah. And the angel Gabriel, he quotes from the Old Testament, he quotes from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and strike the land with complete destruction." You see, the angel Gabriel is saying here, "Zechariah, your son is going to be born, and he will be the next Elijah. That is, he will come in the spirit of Elijah, just like this prophecy says. He will be the one to tell the people of Israel that their king, the promised king, is coming. The king of Israel is coming. And that Messiah, that promised king, he will bring about this great and terrible day of the Lord when he returns. He will bring about judgment, but he will also bring about the salvation, the turning of the hearts of the fathers and the children back to him." And do you know where Malachi stands in the order of the books of the Old Testament? It's the last one. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Do you know how many chapters there are in Malachi? Four chapters. This is the last chapter. And can you guess how many verses are in chapter 4, the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament? 6. These two verses are the last two verses in the entire Old Testament. And why is that important? Because for the last 400 years before Jesus was born, the Israelites had been waiting. They had been waiting for something from the Lord. This prophecy was the last thing they had heard. It was the last thing written. There had been no prophecy for the last 400 years, no word from the Lord, no prophet, no scripture, nothing, just silence. And this is the last thing they read, and they kept reading for 400 years. And during this time, these last 400 years, they had been a people without a country, so to speak, living under the rule of other nations, living under the rule of other kings, under oppression, under bondage, looking for, anticipating, hoping in the coming of the Messiah, the promised king. Israel had been struck down under the gun, under bondage, without a king for these last really 586 years when Jerusalem was destroyed by the nation of Babylon. They had been waiting for their promised king. So you see why this text is so important. It's so significant, this message, this prophecy. Immediately before our text, Luke explains that the forerunner, John the Baptist, he's coming. And if the forerunner's coming, that means, oh my gosh, that means the Messiah is right around the corner. Luke's readers must have known that our text, it's the grand announcement of this promised king. And that's why in our text, the only description of Joseph, the father of the Messiah, Joseph the carpenter, the only thing said about him in verse 27 is that he's a descendant of David. Ding, 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 ding. He's a descendant of David. That shows that Jesus, this baby to be born, is royalty. He's the heir to the throne. After 400 years, we haven't lost the lineage. We have the promised king, the heir to the throne, about to be born. And verse 31 says that the king's name, you shall call him Jesus, which in the Hebrew means Joshua. It's translated Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. So by his very name, the name of Jesus, God is saying Jesus is our Savior. Other texts explicitly state what is only inferred here. For example, Matthew 1:21, it says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Luke 19:10 also says this clearly, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So obviously we all know Jesus was born to be our Savior. That's a big theme of Christmas. It's all throughout the scriptures. We talk about it all the time, and rightfully so. Jesus is our redemption. He's our propitiation. Jesus' death atoned for our sin. His was the penal substitutionary atonement that completely pays for our sins once for all, the just for us, the unjust. But do you notice in the passage I just read, in this prophecy of the coming king, the Messiah, how many times is Jesus' saving death and our salvation mentioned in this prophecy, in this paragraph, Luke chapter 1 that I just read? It's only mentioned once, and only by the name Jesus. That's it. That's it. In other words, this Christmas passage, this Christmas story, isn't just that Jesus is our Savior and was born. This Christmas story isn't just that Jesus lived a perfect life as the Son of God. It's not just that Jesus, the Savior, died to pay the penalty that we could never pay. It isn't just that Jesus, the Most High, was raised and now we're saved. Merry Christmas, end of the story. That's not it. It's not just that. It truly is an amazing thing that we should focus in on, that Jesus is our Savior. So don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to diminish the miracle of our salvation and Jesus' birth. I'm not trying to demean that in any way, shape, or form, because it truly is amazing. But if we really stop and think about it, if we're really willing to be truly honest with ourselves, if we lay our hearts bare before the Lord, don't we often mean that isn't it amazing that Jesus saved me and my family and my friends and the people I love, the people I am close to? And don't get me wrong, it should be amazing to us. It should be wonderful that Jesus saved me. It should be. It should be amazing that Jesus saved our families and our friends and those we are close to. I completely agree. The Bible states that. But the Bible also states in resounding fashion that the Christmas story from our text shows that there's so much more to the grand narrative of the Christmas story of God saving the world and what God is doing throughout all of time that's so much bigger than just you and me and our families and the people we're close to. Verse 32 says it clearly three times. The Lord God will give him, that is Jesus, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. King David, as referred to here, lived about 1,000 years before Jesus, and he reigned for about 40 years. And if you recall, David wanted to build the Lord God a temple. He wanted to build God a place for the Ark of the Covenant to reside in, but God told David that his son Solomon would build that temple. He would not. Listen to what God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. It says, "When your days are finished and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And this is what's known as the Davidic covenant. Solomon became the next king. He built the temple as was promised here, and he fulfilled a part of this covenant or this promise. But this covenant also means that there will be an actual throne and an actual kingdom with an actual king reigning on that throne of that kingdom forever. And for the next 400 plus years, a descendant of David of the tribe of Judah ruled on that throne just as the Davidic covenant, this covenant promised. Verse 16 talks a little bit more about it. It says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, I don't know about your understanding of forever, but for me, forever is a very long time, is it not? 400 years is a long time, but it's not forever. And forever would seem to me that there is no end. Forever means it keeps on going and there is no end. But in 586 BC, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and removed the kingdom of Judah and the throne of David. There was an end. There was no more kingdom. There was no more king. There was no more king on the throne of David. How could that be? How could God promise something would last forever when in fact, it ended? What happened? Well, this is where we follow the hermeneutical principle of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. The way we understand this is by letting other passages in the Bible explain this apparent contradiction. So we see in 1 Kings, where David gives us more details about the Davidic covenant. On his deathbed, David is giving his last admonitions to Solomon, before Solomon takes the throne, and he says in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, "Do your duty, Solomon, to the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, so that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may fulfill his promise which he spoke regarding me, regarding my covenant, the Davidic covenant, saying, If your sons are careful about their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and all their soul, you shall not be deprived of a man to occupy the throne of Israel." Did you catch that? Did you catch that? There's a condition. There's a condition that needs to be fulfilled in this promise, of a eternal throne of a descendant of David. There's an if. David's sons needed to be obedient. They needed to obey the Lord and not worship idols. If they obeyed God, then a man, a descendant of David, would be on the throne forever. And if they did not obey God, there would be consequences for them. So notice in verse 3 that the guiding parameters to the Davidic covenant is what is written in the law of Moses. And what do we find in the Mosaic law? Surprisingly, this is in Deuteronomy, there is guidance for kings written in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 400 some years before Israel even asked for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Isn't God's omniscience amazing? Did you notice that? When you read through Deuteronomy and you have all these laws and you have all these things the nation of Israel is supposed to do, and they're supposed to remember this and remember that and do this and do that. And oh yeah, by the way, when you ask for a king, you're going to ask for one later, this is what the king needs to do. You don't have a king now and you're not going to have one for 400 years, but it's in there. Not just in case, it's in there because it's going to happen. I'm always floored by that. Isn't that, it's amazing. The scriptures are so amazing. It says in Deuteronomy 17:14, when you enter the land. So again, they weren't even in the promised land yet. They were still on the edge of the promised land in the desert. When you enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you take possession of it and live in it, and you say, I will appoint a king over me like all the nations. Did you catch that? 1 Samuel 8, like all the nations who are around me, you shall in fact appoint a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So God knew Israel would rebel from his rule as their king. He knew that would happen in 400 years. He knew they would ask for a king. And so he gave them instructions. When you ask for a king, this is what the king needs to do. In chapter 17, this chapter, as to how the king should rule over them. And he lists different things, like the king should not collect many wives. Warning. The king should not accumulate extravagant wealth. The king should write out a copy of God's law and read it regularly. The king should do all these things. All these other requirements are listed. And then in verse 20, chapter 17, God gives a promise that if the king obeys in all of these things, he and his sons will live long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. The implication is that if they did not obey, they would not live long as kings in Israel. And we know they didn't obey. For the most part, most of them messed up and they lived with the consequences that were severe for them. They were removed. And in fact, it's not just that the kings were removed, the line of David was removed, but the entire nation was cursed. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 36, the Lord will bring you, Israel, and your king, whom you appoint over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods made of wood and stone, and you will become an object of horror, a song of mockery, and an object of taunting among all the peoples where the Lord drives you. I know you don't have a king yet. In 400 years, you will have a king, and hundreds of years after that, your king will lead you astray, and this is what's going to happen to you. Verse 47, since you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a cheerful heart in gratitude for the abundance of all things, you will serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, thirst, nakedness, and devoid of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Verse 64, furthermore, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods made of wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Among those nations you will find no peace, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. Severe consequences, not just for the nation of Israel, but for their kings who led them astray. So the Davidic covenant, this promise of an eternal kingdom with eternal kings on the throne, falls within the context of this Mosaic law. And just like we know from Galatians chapter 3, we were never meant to keep the whole law, the Mosaic law, because it's not possible. We're not holy enough. We're not good enough. We can't be perfect. We can't be righteous. We can't keep all of God's commands. And in the same way, David's sons were never meant to be the absolute fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. None of them could be the perfect king. They could not achieve this perfect standard of holiness and righteousness and justice of the king, and they were never meant to keep the sinless standard of the Mosaic law as kings either. So just like we all fall short of the glory of God's perfect and holy standards, they all, as kings, fell short of the glory of the Son of the Most High, the Great One, the one true King who will reign forever and ever. Just like the Mosaic Law is to point us to Christ the Savior, the Davidic Covenant is to point us to Christ the King. So when the angel Gabriel says in Luke chapter 1 that the Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David, and Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and Jesus' kingdom will have no end, God is saying that the perfect King Jesus is coming to reign over my people Israel. Like I promised David 1,000 years ago, the Messiah is here. I know we're all Gentiles in this room, mostly all of us. But can you imagine? Can you imagine after 400 years living under the boot of Babylon, of Rome, of all these other nations, you're oppressed, you're waiting for Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 to come true. You're waiting for the Messiah to come, this fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and you're waiting and waiting for generations, and your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather and your great-grandfather, and they're all talking about, remember that Jesus, the promised Messiah, is coming. He's coming. And then you hear this promise. You hear this prophecy. It's happening. It's coming. Jesus is coming. That is the message here in Luke chapter 1. The Savior, the Messiah, he is coming. And you might be thinking to yourself, you might be thinking, wow, Pete, that's great. That's great that God's promises are true. That's great that God is faithful. He never lies. Over 1,000+ years, hundreds of years, these prophecies are coming true. He brings them about. It's great that God can bring about all his promises, that he's got that power. But honestly, what has that got to do with me and my Christmas? I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. I don't live in the land of Israel. Right? Well, I'm glad you asked. Thanks for asking. You see, every king has a kingdom. The smaller the kings, the lesser ones, the insignificant ones, they had small kingdoms. Do you recall? Amraphel, king of Shinar. How about Tidal, king of Goim? Zer, king Zer? King Hur, probably no relation to Ben. But you have no idea, right, about these guys? I don't. And that's exactly my point. But have you heard of King Solomon? Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar? The greatest of kings have had the greatest of kingdoms throughout history, and men can argue as to which king had the biggest kingdom and for how long. But God says that King Jesus will have the greatest kingdom. And it will have no end. He will reign forever. Jesus will be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And this has always been God's plan from the beginning. This is not a recent development for him. This has always been his plan from the beginning of creation. Genesis 49:10, it says, "The scepter," and that's what kings have, "shall not depart from Judah," the line of Judah, which is where Jesus is from, "nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him," that is Jesus, "shall be the obedience of the peoples," of the peoples of the world. Psalm 2, verse 8, it says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give riches and gold, things, precious jewels and gems? No, it says, I will give the nations of the world as your inheritance, Jesus, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware as king. Isaiah 11:10. Thank you, Nick, by the way, for talking about verses 1 through 9 so perfectly for me. If you were in ATS, it's talking about Jesus here and his coming, his reigning. It will be in that day that the nations will seek the root of Jesse. That's Jesus, who will stand as standard for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Glorious. That's Jesus. God the Father has always planned to give his Son, the King of Israel, the greatest honor of all kings. And what is the greatest honor? It's not things. The greatest of honor is not land. The greatest honor of all is all the peoples of the world. All the nations, all the kingdoms will bow the knee to Jesus, the King of Israel. Every nation, every kingdom, every people, everyone will bow down before the King of Israel, the King of all kings, King Jesus. And we get a glimpse of what this will look like in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, you have a scene in heaven, the four living creatures, the 24 elders casting down their crowns, myriads and myriads and countless numbers of angels, all worshiping, praising King Jesus. And it says in verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Where? Which people? From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them. You have brought them all into your kingdom and become, and they became priests to our God, and they shall reign with you on earth. God makes it explicitly clear here that Jesus came not just to save individual people. He came to save nations, tribes, families, and someone from every people group in the world. Every people group is to seek the root of Jesse, to go to Jesus, just as we read in Isaiah chapter 11, and go to the King of Israel, King Jesus. And that's why Jesus is the greatest king. Because every kingdom is bowing to the King of Kings. He is literally the King of all kings in the world. Only King Jesus will receive praise and honor and glory from all the peoples of the world. He's the only one for all of time. But how? How are all the peoples, all the nations, all the language groups to come to King Jesus? How are they going to get there in heaven? How are they going to believe in him and worship him? How are they going to be saved and spend eternity serving him? Do we need to mail out tracts to all these people groups? Maybe send out cassette tapes. Okay, thumb drives. We'll send out thumb drives. Are angels supposed to go to all the people groups of the world? No. Jesus has a different plan. His plan is simple. The church is going to tell them. The church, the disciples of Jesus Christ, are going to proclaim the gospel to them all. Us. Luke 24 says, verse 45, "Then he, Jesus, opened there the apostles' and disciples' minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day.'" and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to some of the nations? To the nations that we can fly to the nations that we can take a boat to the nation that we live in that's near us, that's right here in our hometown? No, it says to all the nations, right? Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. To put it another way, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, we know this so well, go, therefore, go. It doesn't say stay, it says go and make disciples, not of some of the nations, not of a few of the nations, not of most of the nations, all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe most of what I commanded you. All of what I command you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the mission of King Jesus. This is the mission he gave to the apostles. And they obeyed. They obeyed. They preached the gospel to Jerusalem. Then they went out to Judea and Samaria and they preached the gospel there. And then they went out to Cyprus and Galatia, Asia Minor and Greece. Then they eventually went to Illyricum, which at the time was the ends of the earth. To them, the Roman Empire, it was the end. And this is literally what Jesus described to the apostles in Acts 1:8. And when he says, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And for the longest time, I thought we had completed the Great Commission. I thought it was done. I thought that everyone pretty much had access to the gospel and that the job was done. I applied this text to think that my Jerusalem was Vallejo and Benicia, where I went to church and where I lived, and that Judea and Samaria, that was like California. It was like Greater California. The ends of the earth was just everywhere else. And that's how I thought of this passage for the longest time. But by the grace of God, I learned that I was wrong. I learned that this was not accurate. The gospel, the Great Commission, has not been completed yet. This command was given to the apostles as representatives of the universal church. In other words, this command is given to us to complete. It's not done yet. After the apostles died out, Christians kept going out, probably to Spain. They went past Illyricum and kept preaching the gospel. They kept planting churches. They went past Spain, went to England, went to Africa, went to India, to China, to Burma. Over the centuries, Christians kept going out, and eventually churches were planted even in the faraway and most remote nation of the world called the United States of America. That's right, us. Compared to Jerusalem, the U.S. is pretty remote. We're 7,391 miles away from Jerusalem, where the apostles started. But the Great Commission is not a command for disciples to seek to convert every individual in their hometown. Though don't get me wrong, we should be sharing the gospel. This is not an either or. It's a both and. So we should be sharing the gospel with our families, with our neighbors, with our fellow students, our coworkers, everyone we come across. But the Great Commission is a command for disciples to literally go to all the nations of the world to see King Jesus worshiped and exalted above all else. And if you're not going, the command means we need to send those who go. We need to send those who go. Do you know that the gospel has reached every political nation in this world already? I just learned that. Every single political country has the Bible, it has the gospel available to them, but not every people group within those countries does. Not every language group has the Bible in their native tongue. Not everyone has the access to hear the name of Jesus, to hear the gospel, to be saved. There are some 3,100 unreached language groups left in the world. Places where there is no Bible. There's no gospel. There's literally no way a person can repent and believe in what Jesus has done. And I also learned this year, I learned a lot this year. I'm still learning more, but I keep learning, and it's been a great year for learning. There's approximately 300 unreached language groups in the country of Papua New Guinea. Just that country alone. It's the most dense place on earth in terms of diversity of languages. It has 830 languages in a country the size of California. And these are indigenous languages. They're not people coming over like in California. There's a lot of languages spoken here from other countries. But no, this is where the languages started from in Papua New Guinea, 830. And it's amazing. Of those 830, we have reached 530 of the people groups with the gospel, and churches have been planted there. The Ateti people, the Yembe, the Bisorio people, just to name a few, they have been reached. There are churches there. They are thriving and healthy churches. It's very exciting. And I also learned that the Malayali people just heard the gospel for the first time last month on November 12th. They just heard the gospel after years and years of missionaries going there, learning the language, learning the culture, translating the Bible, teaching this people group how to read and write their own language that they speak. They were able to start teaching months ago from creation. And on November 12th, after teaching through the Bible, they got to the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. The greatness of Christ our King has been and is being exalted to the Malayali people for the first time. Isn't that awesome? They are hearing this Christmas story that we hear every year. They're hearing it for the first time in the history of that people group. They're hearing of the Christmas story, not just that Jesus, the baby, was born, not just that Jesus, the Son of God, came in flesh, not just Jesus' life and death and resurrection on the third day, but they're hearing of Christ, the King of Israel, being born, and that he is coming back to rule and to reign. They're hearing it all for the first time. How amazing and exciting is that? And Christ has commanded us. He's commanded us to spread his fame, his glory to all the nations, all of them out there, because he alone is worthy of worldwide praise by everyone, in every tongue, in every language. He's the only one worthy of this praise. Now, isn't that something to proclaim? And what kills me is not just that there are 3,100 language groups out there that are left, but that there are unreached language groups, in the country of Papua New Guinea who have written letters. These unreached language groups have written letters asking for missionaries to come. They have no Bible. They have no gospel. They don't know who Jesus is. But they have been given a glimmer of hope. You see, they've seen these other tribes nearby, these neighboring tribes, these cannibals, these violent, bloodthirsty, horrible idolaters next door, these tribes that they have been warring with and fighting with for decades and for generations. And they've seen these other tribes change. They've seen these other tribes transformed. They have seen what is literally impossible with men happen before their eyes, right next door. They have seen the good that comes when individuals, when families are born again and start obeying the commands of Jesus Christ in their local churches. And you know what these unreached language groups say? Please come. Send us missionaries. Can you believe that? I was floored when I first heard that just a few months ago. These unreached language groups, some of them, they're asking for us to come. Christ, our King, has commanded us to go. People are out there inviting us to come, and we have the good news of Jesus Christ. We have the Word of God. We have the gospel. We have it. And I think of Isaiah 6. God asked Isaiah, which seems so fitting for us today, whom will I send? And who will go for us? Who will go? Who will send? Will it be you? Will it be you? I'm super excited. I'm super blessed that God seems to be moving in our church, raising up many to go. It's starting to happen. To Sarah being sent out, Andrew going, and Ruby Ann. But who will go? Who else will go? I have the privilege of working with several of our students. They come from churches, and they send students out, our Radius alumni, graduates out. Some of these churches every year for the last 7 years. They've been sending, 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 sending. Who will go? And who will send? Christ is worthy. Is he not? Christ is worthy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we acknowledge again Jesus Christ. He is worthy. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is glorious. And all the nations will recognize it. All the nations will bow before him. All the nations will obey him and serve him and worship him as God, as King of all. We praise you. We praise you for the privilege that we have, that we know Christ, that someone came to us, that someone shared the good news of Christ with us, that someone brought us the Bible, and we have the Word of God. God, thank you for that grace. We didn't earn that. We didn't deserve that. And we thank you so much for the privilege, for the honor to be able to exalt your name to all the nations, to be a part of the mission of Jesus Christ, of Christ the King, to go, to bring the worthiness, the glory, the wonder, the beauty of Christ to other nations. God, thank you for that privilege. And I pray, Lord, I pray you will stir our church. You will stir us. You will stir us to go. You will stir us to send. Because we want to see Christ exalted above all others, above all else, because Jesus alone is worthy. Pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.